You might want to use the note sheet that's provided for this series. We are so excited about the women of the covenant, men of the covenant. What a wonderful beginning this, and it's not too late to get involved. And also the small groups that have been starting up, many of them using the Follow Me study guide for the morning and evening sermons. Today, this morning, I know that this is Christianity 101 in a sense, Great Commission passage. But we're actually not only going to look at it this morning, we're going to look at it again tonight. I think in a way tonight that perhaps you've never looked at that passage, and look forward to being with you tonight. Look with me, if you would, in Matthew, this last chapter, this wonderful text as the Lord gives direction to His church. If you don't have a Bible with you, please feel free to use that pew Bible. And if you don't have a Bible at all, we'll be glad to make that your first one. And I have some things that I put together to help you. If you'd like to see me, I'll give those to you as you start to read and study the Bible. But this morning, we're looking at Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. Would you look at this, the Word of God, it's the truth. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Father, thank You for this wonderful privilege of the Lord's Day in worship. Lord, we have declared that our God reigns with our voices this morning. We have rejoiced that Christ is our solid rock and Christ is our coming King. Father, we have affirmed He is Lord. And now we have asked You in a prayer, a song of prayer, that we might follow You step by step, that we might be disciples. And You now call us not only to be disciples, but disciple makers. Lord, would You help us understand this, this unbelievably powerful command of our Savior. And Father, would You teach us by the Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. I believe, if you will allow me to maybe make four introductory comments, I believe there are four enormous challenges before the church in the 21st century, in the West in particular, in America specifically. And I believe those four challenges are the following. Number one, I believe that we must extricate ourselves from the current worship wars, and we must reclaim and recapture the glorious history of the church with God-centered worship. That we are not caught up in the various designer worship fads of the age, but we go to the designer of worship, God, and the centrality of God's praise. I believe the church must extricate itself by the power of God from the wars, the worship wars of the day, and embrace God-centered worship as defined by God in His Word, and that be the greatest joy in the life of a believer, not only in life worship, but also in assembled worship. I think the second thing before the church today is we must, if we're going to fulfill God's call upon us, we must get evangelism out of the four walls of the church and into every sphere of society. We must get evangelism out of the notion of an event that we bring people to and put it into the life of every believer, evangelizing everybody, everywhere that they go. Certainly, when we assemble, the gospel will be proclaimed and people will be invited to Christ. But evangelism must become a part of the lifestyle, the life pattern of every believer in every aspect of life. The third thing that I think must be done is we must recapture in the body of Christ the love of one another that Jesus says is the most powerful instrument to draw people to Himself. He says, they will know you are my disciples by your love for one another. I believe a love of mercy, compassion, truth, boldness, and humility that is functioning within the body of Christ must be recaptured with fervor. And fourthly, I believe that the challenge before the church today is to again have a passion for the mind of Christ, a passion to think Christianly. Giving up this notion that my whole point in a Christian life is to find someone who's going to give me 7 steps to success of this, 3 steps to success of that, and get away from this formula concept of Christianity and back to thinking biblically, having the mind of Christ, thinking through the issues of life with the Word of God marinated into the very marrow of our being, that we have become those who know the Word of God, and the Word has set us free to love the Lord not only in soul and heart and strength, but with all of our mind. I believe those 4 things are before the church today. Worship that is God-centered, evangelism that is a life event, a life practice of every believer, not just the practice of a few. Now, I readily recognize there are people gifted in evangelism, just like there are people gifted in worship, just like there are people in gifted in the love of the brethren. But all of these, all of that, every believer is called to embrace worship. Every believer is called to embrace evangelism. Every believer is called to embrace the love of one another. And every believer is called to give their mind to Christ. That it is not a mindless sentimentality that drives Christianity, but a thoughtful, passionate Christianity that directs God's people. Those 4 challenges, I believe, are met supremely when the church heeds the one command of the Lord to her that supremely is to direct her. And that is Christ-centered disciple-making. Because everything I just mentioned to you, I really believe those are the 4 challenges before the church today. And I don't believe we should run off and say, we're going to be a worship church. Well, no, we're going to be an evangelism church. No, we're going to be a Bible study church, a thinking church. No, we're going to be a church that instead of taking one of those and saying, I believe that those 4 dynamics are to be into the very fabric of every church, including this one, and it's to be in the fabric of every believer as a way of life, not just an elite group. And I believe the answer to that is found in disciple making, because disciple making demands attention to all 4 of those in making a disciple. And it's right in this text. Right in this text. That if you make disciples, when you make disciples, you are called to bring people and model for people and mentor to people. What does it mean to evangelize? What does it mean to love the brethren? What does it mean to be a learner, a thinker, who gives their mind to Christ, that their minds are transformed by the power of the Word of God and the Spirit of God? I believe that all of those are the basic components of the call to make disciples, and they're all 4 right here in the imperative command to make disciples. I believe that disciple making is the solution to the challenges and needs that are before us. I believe that when disciple making is Christ-centered and done biblically with and the way that God calls us to do it in large groups, in small groups, and in one-to-one relationships, I believe that those four things will be properly addressed. I believe if we try to address those four things separately without addressing the lifestyle of every believer, I don't think we ever will have a chance. I believe it has to be addressed through the process of disciple making, and disciple making demands that those four things be addressed. Christ-centered disciple making is God's blueprint for extending His kingdom, the reign and rule of King Jesus, throughout the world. Christ-centered disciple making. To bring every thought, every word, every deed into subjection to the preeminence of Christ, to grow every believer mature, and to extend that process to every nation throughout the world, God's plan is simple. It is disciple making. It is profound in its impact. It will transform worship. It'll transform the opportunity and the confidence of believers sharing their faith in Christ. It will transform our love for one another. It will transform the lifestyle of believers, not only learning to think, but helping others learn to think as we are teaching one another all that the Lord has commanded us. I believe that the key is found right in God's blueprint of disciple making that is Christ-centered. It's right there. I don't believe it's found in a technique. I don't believe it's found in a new program. I don't think it's found in re-engineering the church. I don't think it's found in celebrity leadership. I don't think it is found in erecting a new program. I think it is found in what Christ said to do when He left here and said for us to do it until He comes again. He said, make disciples of all the nations. I believe that with all of my heart. It's not a matter of laziness that I don't want to think up something new. It's a matter of confidence that I don't need to think up something new, that God's way is right and He will lead us. If we give ourselves to Christ-centered disciple making, what is the message that's in the Bible that profoundly runs throughout the Bible? The message that profoundly runs throughout the Bible is the message of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God that broke in and in Genesis chapter 4 in the heart and life of Abel. And then the response of Satan to take that kingdom by violence. To try to snuff it out, to try to remove it, to try to destroy it, to try to shake it from its existence. But God's power, sovereignty, through His grace, not only establishing that kingdom, but maintaining that kingdom, expanding that kingdom from His work in the life of an Abel, to His work in the life of a Seth, to His work in the life of a Noah, to His work in the life of an Abraham, Abraham to his family to a nation, and now to send that kingdom throughout all the nations of the world. And when the King came 2,000 years ago and began His public ministry, His first sermon was this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, how could the kingdom be at hand? Because the King was here. Where the King is, the kingdom is. And now the kingdom has ascended, and the King has said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go and make disciples. Baptize them and teach them, and I am the King with you always to the end of the age. That's what's before us. God's blueprint for extending His kingdom is Christ-centered disciple making. There is not another plan that will work. Oh, we've got all kinds of plans. But there is not another plan that will work. It is Christ-centered disciple making. It's not a gimmick. It's not a novelty. It's not a technique. It is the call to Christ-centered disciple making. The text is in front of us. I know it's a familiar text, but would you look at it again and ask the Lord to give us a little bit of freshness for this text that seemingly gives us a mission that's impossible, yet assures us that it is possible, because he wouldn't tell us there's an end of the age unless the age would end with the victory of the mission having been accomplished. And so here is this mission that's before us. What is the mission? Now, you've got to be careful. It is at moments like this. There are fleeting moments in my life. I had to learn three languages to be able to preach. One was Latin, and I'm not sure why yet. The other was Hebrew, Old Testament, Greek, the New Testament. Hebrew, I loved. I just loved it. So I was all right. Greek, I survived. And I'm glad I survived at moments like this. Because sometimes we will look at a text in English and we will bring emphasis where the language does not allow. And this is one of those texts. I grew up in a wonderful church that embraced missions and evangelism, for which I am grateful. And I had heard this sermon, this text preached. I cannot tell you the number of times I heard this text preached and the marvelous privilege I had to grow up in the Christian Missionary Alliance denomination. I mean, it was preached from stem to stern, from front to back, upside, downside, and in between, and from the inside out. But the one sermon I remember more than any of them was the one Sunday morning when he got up and read the text and said, the most important word in this text and in the Bible is, what do you think he said? Go. You got it. Did you hear that sermon? I mean, I'll never forget it. He started off, go is the most important word in the Bible and in this text. You take the go out of God, you got D. You take the go out of good, you got odd. You take the go out of gospel, you got spell. I was just wondering how long he'd keep that up. And then you take Greek, and you find out, A, in the Greek it's not even go, it's as you're going. It's a participle, going. You also find out there's two other participles, baptizing and teaching. And you find out that there's an order in the Greek language, and the going is in the least powerful position. As you're going, make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them, and I'll be with you to the end of the age. And you find out that those participles are not the focus, none of the three. The imperative verb in the text is, underline it, know it, remember it, make disciples. All, in other words, this is what he's saying. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Make disciples. How? Going, baptizing, and teaching. Okay? That's what he is saying to us. All authority. I'm the king. I have risen in triumph. I am ascending to the throne. I am coming again in power and glory, and I'll create a new heavens and a new earth for my kingdom. But until then, my kingdom's going to expand. It's going to expand through what? You make disciples for me. Christ-centered disciple-making. Now, why is this command so important? Let me give you five reasons for its importance. Number one is because it's in the Bible. And the Bible is true. And the Bible is infallible. And the Bible contains what I need to know for my life. It is in the Bible. In other words, it is God's revealed will for us. If we were to go before the Lord and say this, Lord, what is your will for me? Harry Reader. Lord, what is your will for Briarwood? Jesus would say this, I've got a lot of things in my secret will for you, but you begin with my revealed will. My revealed will for you, Harry Reader, is to be discipled and to make disciples. My revealed will for Briarwood is this, equip Christians. I want you to make Christ-centered disciples. That's my will for you. Second reason, it's not only in God's revealed word, which is his revealed will for our life, but the second reason is it's in God's word straight from the lips of Jesus. Who said it? Now, folks, I do not have a red letter Bible because I believe every word in your Bible actually comes from Jesus. But I do believe it's important for me to affirm one thing, that this passage that is here came straight from the resurrected, transformed lungs of a crucified Savior who was risen. Those lungs breathed in air, expended that air that went through the vocal cords out of his lips, and he said this, "Make disciples." Jesus himself said this. For it wasn't an apostle that put it in here. Wasn't a prophet that put it in here. Wasn't an angel that put it in here. This is Jesus himself said it. Number three is how many times and ways that he said it. He gave the Great Commission five times. Now the fullest and clearest and the one that gives us great direction and specificity is Matthew 28. But that's not the only place. You go to Mark chapter 16. He gave the motto version of it. Go and preach the gospel to all the nations. Then you go to the gospel of Luke, and he made sure that we got the call of the Great Commission in that version of the Great Commission. He says, when you go from Jerusalem, go through Judea, go to Samaria, go to the uttermost part of the world, preaching the gospel and repentance unto the forgiveness of sins in the name of Jesus Christ. And I'll send power from on high, the Holy Spirit, to accompany you. Luke 24, 44 through 48. Then, the fourth time is in the Gospel of John, where Jesus put it in personal terms. As the Father sent me, so send I you. We're the body of Christ to carry out what he did in body number one. We do as body number two. Then, in summation, from the Mount of Olives, before as he was ascending to heaven, his disciples, this kingdom thing was all over them. And they said, all right, now, Lord, when are you going to, now, when's timing on the kingdom? When are you going to deliver the kingdom up? And he said, the times and epochs are not for you to know. They are fixed by my Father. But as for you, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the world. You will make Christ-centered disciples by the power of the Holy Spirit, beginning here, and it'll go throughout all the world. And then will come the end. You not only have, let me give you another reason why, a fifth reason why. It's in God's Word. It was given by Christ the multiple times and ways that he did. The fourth reason is these are his last words. Don't you love last words? I mean, as a historian, one of the things I love, I've got a little book where I just write down the last words of great men and women. And I won't bore you with all of them. Let me just give you one. I had the privilege to be discipled in my ministry by a guy that was at a Presbyterian pastor in Philadelphia. It was discipleship by distance, but boy, and it wasn't for the length of time I'd love to have had, but I cannot tell you what all Jim Boyce taught me in ministry. And one of my greatest privileges I'll always remember until the Lord takes me home was I had the privilege to preach in the Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology at 10th Pres in 2001. And after the sermon, Jim said, would you come to my office? And I did. And that's where he informed me that you'd never know it looking at him at that moment, but he was dying of liver cancer. And so we prayed and he shared and stayed in touch best I could when I got back here. And I'll never forget that Phil Ryken, and who is now the pastor, and Rich Phillips, who was the executive pastor at the time, they told me those last moments where it had run the course, emaciated his body, but the soul pulsated with the victory of Christ. And before the last breath left him, he mustered it up. And from that bed, of sickness triumph declared as his fist went in the air. And he said, victory, victory, and then to glory. Now, Jesus isn't dying. He already has. He's risen. But these are the last spoken words he will give to these 12 before he ascends to heaven and pours out the Spirit of God upon his church in that special new covenant promise. And those last words, which are absolutely crucial for anybody. Let's stop. This is it. Your last breath. You're not going to talk about the weather. I don't even think you'll talk about Alabama football. And I'm pretty sure you're not going to be talking about Auburn football. Folks, you're going to be talking about what's important. I've been to bedsides where people are taking their last breaths. Last words from Jesus were this: make disciples of all the nations. The fifth reason why it's important is because of the duration of this command until the end of the age. This wasn't just for the 12. It was for those 12 disciples and the disciples that they were made. They were to make disciples. And the reason we know it was something that was to continue to go on is because I'm going to be with you when? Till that 12 died? No. He says, I'm going to be with you, or in the 11 right now. And he said, it's just going to be till these 11 die. He said, no, I'm going to be with you till the end of the age. The duration is till he comes again. These are the marching orders from our King and Captain. Make disciples. What are the ingredients of this making disciples? Four things. You can get it right from the text. How do you make disciples? He says, I want you to go. You're going. You go after. Don't wait for them to come to you. I want you to, just like you didn't come to me, I went for you and then called you to me. Don't wait for them to come. You go to them and invite them to come to me. So I want you to go as you are going. That's number one. Number two, baptizing them. And that was when the people who responded, they and their household were baptized in what? Added to the church, enfolded into the body of Christ. So I want you, how are you going to do this baptism? How are you going to do this make disciples? One is you're going to go. We call that evangelism. Two, you're going to then bring them into the body of Christ, enfold them into the love of the brethren. Thirdly, after you've evangelized and enfolded, I want you to equip them, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. That's the third ingredient. All right, Harry, what's the fourth ingredient? Well, the fourth ingredient is the product. When you come to Christ, you're evangelized, you have been enfolded into the body of Christ, you are being equipped so that you can reproduce yourself, what becomes the descriptive term of the life of that believer? Worship. As soon as because who is he giving these commandments to? The 11 disciples. These are people he had discipled. He went after them. He had brought them in to the 12. He had enfolded them. He had then equipped them for 3 years. So when they saw him, they what? Verse 16. Look at verse 16. What did they do when they saw him? They worshiped him. The four components of discipleship is evangelism. Disciple makers must evangelize. Disciple makers must enfold. Disciple makers must equip. And disciple makers must exalt. They must worship. And those who are being discipled are being discipled and taught what? How to go evangelize. How to enfold, love one another. How to equip, grow in their relationship so they can reproduce in the life of someone else. And then what? How to declare the preeminence of Christ, whether they eat or drink or whatsoever they do, do all to the glory of God. Worship. Not only assembled worship, but worship is a way of life. Those four components describe the activity of disciple making and the result of disciple makers. And then number three, implementation. How do we implement this? Two things. Number one is a radical commitment to obey Jesus Christ. Harry, why do you say a radical commitment? Look at these radical words. Now, this is what I really want to cover tonight in much more depth with you. But so please join me tonight around this. But look at the radical commitment. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples. This is radical of all the nations. This is not a little side deal. This is not something that you do in the corner. I want you, this is a radical commitment to go and make disciples of all the nations. And I'll tell you how radical this is. You can't just teach them the five principles of the gospel. I want you to teach them all that I have commanded you. Remember when the Apostle Paul left the church at Ephesus? What did he say to them? He said, I am innocent of the blood of all men. Why? I have declared to you the whole counsel of God. Now, granted, some doctrines in the Bible are not as important as others, but all are important. None are superficial. And good disciple making, while it starts with primary doctrine, never stops there. It goes to secondary doctrine and tertiary doctrine, and it keeps taking people deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper, driven by the gospel of grace and the preeminence of Jesus Christ. That's a radical commitment. Let me tell you how radical this commitment is. Because every time as a disciple maker and every time as one being discipled, I want to worship. I keep going back to this old default program in my life. I keep wanting to make worship about me. It takes a radical commitment to make worship about Jesus. I keep wanting to make evangelism about me. The church I pastor is growing. The numbers look good. I keep falling into churched and unchurched language. The Bible doesn't teach that. I need to be taught. I need a radical transformation to understand what the gospel is, what it does. This isn't a message of self-help therapy for business success and health and wealth and how to be a successful American. This is a transforming, radical commitment to Jesus Christ where He takes you from the heart and pulls you inside out and remakes your whole life so that it's all about Him. This is a radical commitment to be a disciple and to be a disciple maker. But oh, praise God, in the implementation, there's a radical promise. Look at the promise. The one who said, all authority has been given to me, says, I'll be with you all the days to the end of the age. Now I've got the power. Mission impossible just got possible. This isn't me standing up and spitting in the wind. This is the power of the living God taking hold of men and women just like you and me and changing our lives, and through disciple making, changing our children and our family, and through disciple making, changing new Christians and seeing them reproduce their lives in other Christians. Radical commitment and a radical promise. Three brief takeaways. Number one is this. Don't make an apology. Did Paul use athletics as a metaphor for the Christian life? Amen. So if you're going to use athletics, you might as well use the best sport there is. Baseball. I know I'm in Alabama, but it's baseball, folks. I'm telling you. Life is baseball. Unless you play golf. Life is baseball. Paul said, I finished the course. Paul said, I'm like an athlete competing. I'm like a boxer that's boxing. He'd love to use athletics. So let me use it, if you don't mind. Spring training. When a baseball player goes to spring training, one of the reasons baseball is the greatest sport is because you can't just do one thing and get paid for it. I can't just be a big person that grabs people and throws them to the ground. I can't just be a tall person that drops basketballs through a 10-foot hoop. I can't do that. I can't just be a little person that runs around and nobody can catch me. If you're going to play baseball, you got to run, you got to catch. You got to hit and you got to throw, unless you're a pitcher in the American League, until we get the designated hitter out. If you're going to get in this game, You got to do all four of those. You got to run, you got to pitch, you got to throw, and you got to hit. Okay, you got to do all four of those or you can't play the game. We can't. There's no place to hide you. You got to do all four. All right. So when you go to spring training, what do? You got to run. So they make them run the suicide drills. Keep running. Hundreds of suicide drills all spring. You got to learn to catch. So there's infield practice and there's outfield practice. Hundreds of ground balls and fly balls. And I don't care if you're Derek Jeter or the newest rookie, you're going to take hundreds of them. Batting, you got to hit. So you'll spend until you get calluses on your hands, hours taking BP, batting practice. And you got to be able to throw. So they'll put you on the sidelines. You'll do the short toss. You'll back up and do the mid toss. Then you'll back up and learn to do the long throw and the long toss. Then you'll come back and you learn to throw low and you learn to throw here and you learn to throw there. And you'll always be taught how to throw. Throw from the side, throw from the ground up, throw for overhand. You'll be taught all kinds of ways to throw a baseball. Well, those are the four components of spring training. What's the four components of spring training for the Christian? Jesus, with the preeminence of Christ, teach me how to follow you and be a fisher of men. How to go for others. I want to be trained. Now, the first time, as soon as I became a Christian, I started telling people. Then the default program took over called self, and I got afraid. And I quit telling people. I want you to teach me the gospel that I can share it in a way that can draw people to Christ as their Lord and Savior. Going evangelism, spring training. Then, Lord, teach me how to truly love with truth and humility and boldness and brokenness. Lord, help me be an enfolder. As people are baptized and added into the body of Christ, teach me what it means not to live as a parasite on the body or as an independent agent from the body, but a meaningful member of the body of Christ. Teach me, Jesus. And thirdly, teach me how to learn and how to teach others. Going, baptizing, teaching. Lord, equip me so that I know your word and it's being lived out in my life. And I'm not on the shortcut. I'm in the long haul of digging into the word of God, knowing the deeper I go, the richer it gets. The word of God's like a mine. The nuggets get deeper and go bigger and more beautiful the deeper you go. And then, Jesus, teach me how to worship you so that you are pleased and take great pleasure in my praise with your people and with my life. Those are the four ingredients of disciple making. That's our run, hit, catch, and throw. Going, evangelism, baptizing, enfolding, learning how to love one another in the body of Christ. And then not only learning, but learning how to help others to learn, teaching and being a learner in order to reproduce. And then how went that Jesus is preeminent, so I worship him with my life. When I go to my closet, I dress for the glory of God. When the words come out of my mouth, I don't resort to the fare of the day. I resort to words that'll honor Jesus Christ. When I'm handling your people, when I'm handling the lost, when I'm handling the poor, when I'm handling issues of justice, when I'm handling all of those things, Lord, make it about worshiping and praising you with my life, whether I eat or drink or whatsoever I do, to the glory of God. And then as you go to spring training, you get into the game, and there's nothing like hitting a home run. What's the home run for a Christian in a church? What's the home run? That's great when you hit a home run. Boy, it's wonderful. Hit the home run. Well, to score, to get home, you can't touch home base until you get where? First base. What's first base? Pastor sent me this year about 20 years ago, and I've never forgot it. First base in disciple making is evangelism, winning people to Christ. But you don't stop at first base. Just make the turn. Head to second. What's second? Baptizing, enfolding them into the body of Christ. Bringing them into the body of Christ. But don't stop there. Just round second and head for third. And as you're heading for third, what's third base? Teaching, equipping. Equipping each believer that has been brought into the body of Christ because they've been called to Christ. First base, they've been brought to Christ. Second base, they've been through evangelism, going. If second base, baptized and brought into, they and their household are brought into the body of Christ, enfolded. Then go to third base. Now we're equipping. We're starting with primary doctrine, secondary doctrine. We're working through the Word of God. We're learning it from the top to the bottom, to the sides, the height, the depth, the love and majesty of Christ. Now we're not going to stop there. Let's go. But if we don't get home, we haven't scored. What's scoring? They worshiped Him. They worshiped Him. For to me to live is Christ. That Christ is my all. That Christ is the preeminent one. It's all about Jesus Christ. Now we've scored. The preeminence of Christ in the life of a believer, in the life of a believer's family, and in the life of a church. In the congregation. So we've got spring training. Then we got disciple making. And brothers and sisters, can I just say one other little word here? And then the last point is this. One other little word. And the word is this. I believe we've made a big mistake in the church. The Bible doesn't command you to evangelize. Did I get your attention? I expect you to. In a sense, you're called to. But the command is to make disciples. Here's what I think the mistake is. One of the big problems we have today is that evangelism has become the purview of a couple of people, or the preacher, or the people in the EE program, instead of the activity of every believer everywhere that they live with everyone that they come in contact with. Why? Because here's our mentality. You evangelize and then you disciple. And that's the way we think, isn't it? Evangelism and then disciple. Jesus said, disciple. And by the way, to disciple someone, you teach them what? To disciple someone, you go after them and teach them how to go after others. In other words, if you put discipleship not as a possibility after evangelism, but as the very scope of the life of the... What did Jesus say? Come, what? The sign's not up there. Come, follow me. Then what? I'll make you fishers of men. How did they get evangelistic? By being discipled in Christ and for Christ. In other words, evangelism is a component, not a separate entity. When you make disciples, you're building evangelism into their life, or you haven't made a disciple. You're building worship in their life. You're building the love of the brethren in their life. Instead of them, and I know you're gifted in one area or the other, and so they'll be focused. But you see, when you make disciples, you build all of that into every disciple's life. And every piece of that becomes a part of their life instead of you evangelize. By the way, would you like to be discipled? And discipleship becomes something for the elite few. And so it's evangelism and discipleship, and we never get evangelism into the lifestyle of believers. It stays a program in the church. It's disciple making that calls for making evangelists, making lovers of one another. And then the final piece is this. When's the season end? The season ends when Jesus comes back. And Jesus comes back when we've made disciples on all the nations. And this radical commitment to make disciples of all the nations will only be done and can only be done because of one phrase that's in there. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. Would you just close with me by let's look at one verse in the Bible. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 20. It was the day of Jehoshaphat. Let's just finish with this. It was the day of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat's day had arrived. All of the enemies were arrayed against Israel. Look at 2 Chronicles 20. Jehoshaphat was afraid. He went before the Lord in prayer. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Now, I'm not going to take time to read the whole prayer, but here's what I will read. As the enemies were all around Israel, and Jehoshaphat could see nothing but the enemies, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the sons of Seir, the Edomites, they were all there. The people that they had allowed to exist when they came into the land. Now these people had turned and they had surrounded Israel and they were surrounding Jerusalem. And Jehoshaphat brought the people before the sanctuary of the Lord. And he said, Lord, here they are to destroy us. We are few in number. How can we exist? But, oh God, we stand in fear. We call upon you. Then look, if you would, at verse 12. Oh God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. There's where our eyes are, on him. It was the third grade. My mother woke me up. I lived at 2131 Independence Boulevard. I went to Chantilly Elementary School. My mother woke me up and she said, you don't have to go to school today. I said, I don't. I'm not sick. She said, you don't have to go to school. I said, why? She said, I just don't have to go to school today. I thought for sure there was a second coming or something about to happen. I couldn't believe it because, listen, believe me, you did not stay out of school in my home. I mean, I said, Mom, I don't feel good. You're right, doctor, school, which one? That's just you just didn't stay out. She said, stay at home. I said, okay. About 10 o'clock, my daddy and my granddaddy came to the door. And they put me in the car. And we drove to the west side of Charlotte. And we got out at Griffith Stadium. And there was it was in the spring of 1958. And Charlotte was the AA minor league team of what was called the Washington Senators. For all you young people, they're now the Minnesota Twins. They used to be the Washington Senators. And back then, the parent team would play an exhibition game before opening day in all of the minor league towns. And so they stopped, and the Washington Senators, my second favorite team, was playing my favorite team, the Boston Red Sox. And I saw the sign, the Senators and the Red Sox. And they were playing that day. And we were I wasn't in school. I was going to this game. And we got out. We went by the turnstiles. And my granddaddy was a scout for the Washington Senators. And they looked at my dad and my granddad. And they said, here, come around the side. I didn't even have to go through the turnstiles. I didn't have a ticket. We went right around the turnstiles. I'm big stuff. We're going down and then we went in. I took a left to go up where we always sat in the grandstands. And they said, no, we went right. Down to the third base dugout. Box seats. All the way to the first row. I thought heaven had come. And we stopped. And then my granddaddy picked me up. Put me over the wall and onto the field. And I looked up. And it was Ted Williams. I was in heaven. And I couldn't say anything. I'm 8 years old. I couldn't say. I stuck my hand up. And he said, son. And I remember just listening. He shook my hand and said, son, keep your eye on the ball. I went home. I did not wash my hand for 6 months. And I always remembered, keep your eye on the ball. Folks, it's unbelievable our task, the nations. It's unbelievable just rooting out the old man within us, teaching us how to worship and evangelize and love one another. The task is, it stands before us. It's all around us. But Jesus said, I am with you always, every day, to the end of the age. So we don't put our eyes on the challenge. We don't put our eyes on the task. The mission impossible is possible. Lord, our eyes are on you. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time that we could be together. Thank you for the privilege to come before you. Friend, if this day your eyes have been other ways, other places than upon Jesus, come on to first base. Come to Jesus. He's ready to receive you. The body of Christ is ready to enfold you. Discipling and equipping is around the corner. And a life of worship in which you and your family are not problem free, but you become more than conquerors in Jesus Christ. And it simply awaits step one. Come on to first base. Jesus, I put my trust in you. And brothers and sisters, would you join me in this prayer? Father, at Briarwood, would you allow us to be absolutely committed to going and building in the life of every believer the principle of going, and then enfolding, and every believer enfolding one another, and then equipping so that people are from height to depth and breadth throughout every sphere of their life know what it means for the preeminence of Christ to rule and reign and the grace of the Lord Jesus to draw and to call. But, oh God, would you bring us to home plate, that we would worship and praise your name. Our eyes are on you. We want all praise to go to you, for there is no other God but our God. There is no other God but Jehovah. Praise your name forever. In Jesus' name, amen.